All right, well, good morning. This morning we're continuing on in the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to go verses 1 through 12. That's page 13 of your New Testament Bibles. We're talking about the leaven in the teaching. This is really against the Pharisees, but he's talking about leaven in the teaching. So we're in page 13 of the New Testament Bibles. We're going to start at verse 1 and go on to 12. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven, but he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread?" But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? Or the basket, or how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus says, beware the teaching, right? So, again, we see Jesus saying, hey, there's bad teaching out there. We see that everywhere throughout the book of Matthew. It's a very common thing. I thought maybe I was just pulling it out, but I went back through, and 23 of the 28 chapters of the book of Matthew have something about false teachings in it. I thought this was just me, but it's everywhere. Like, Jesus comes against these false teachings consistently. In the same way, you know, we see it throughout Scripture that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're kind of messing up, right? These guys, they come up and they're testing Jesus, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Not the first time that's happened, right? 1 Kings 19. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord," right? Elijah is like, I want to hear from you, God." God's like, "Okay, well, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. A great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him saying, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" So Elijah, he understood a thing or two about wanting to have a sign come from God, that he's doing the right thing. And he's like, "God, just talk to me," right? And at first, the fierce wind, and he's like, is that you? No, not you. Then the earthquakes, and he's like, "Is that you? No, not you." Then the fire, and he's like, "No, still no." And then the gentle breeze, the gentle wind, right? Like a whisper. Are we looking for these big signs? Are we looking too hard for the sign? Are we seeing the signs of the times as they come along, right? Are we listening for the voice of God? Are we looking for him in the earthquakes and the wars and the diseases? Are we looking for him in our prayer? Right? Are we listening? Isaiah wanted a sign from God, so God gave him one. And it was in that silence. It was in that soft whisper that God gave Isaiah the sign. It wasn't some big noise. That's what he expected, right? That's what we all expect. We all expect this huge noise, right? I hear it all the time, right? Miracles are exceptional events, therefore they require exceptional evidence. No, they require ordinary evidence. Just like anything else. They just require evidence that points to a miracle being the only way.
Be still and know that.
Right. He was surprised by this question at the end. What are you doing here? And he said, hey, you know, God, they've killed all your prophets and they're seeking to kill me, so that's why I'm here. God's like, I'm ready for you to go. It's time. So red sky at night, and he also, you know, we have a saying in the Navy, right? One that we say consistently is red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning, right? It's a little rhyme. They had something like that prior to my generation. We see that they had something like that prior to Jesus' generation, because Jesus cites it here, right? It's an old saying about the weather. People believe the color of sky could predict the weather. And they still believe that, by the way. So there is some, you know, meteorology that goes into it, and there's some truth behind it. Based on the cloud cover and light refractions, you'll get a red sky, right? And that at night, that means, hey, everything's passed and you're good. In the morning, it means, hey, everything's coming. Don't. Right? So it's an ancient rhyme that existed across cultures and languages for thousands of years. Right? One of its first recorded usages doesn't mean that it was brand new. Jesus made it up on the spot. Don't let people say that. Right? One of its first recorded usages is in the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't mean that Jesus made it up. Right? But it does serve as warnings. Right? Jesus said they use the sky to see what's happening. So they have ability to understand what these signs meant with mundane things, unimportant things like the weather. Does weather really matter? I mean, sure, if you're a fisherman, that's how you're going to make your money, right? It matters some. But these are still mundane things. They're not these essential, important things. Well, we still look at the weather forecast. We look at what stock markets are doing. We look at different things, and we're looking at the future. What's the stock market going to do based on what it did today, or based on this action or this activity? You know, we look at the weather. What's the weather going to do based on this, that, and the other? We look at all these different things, and we try to tell the future. Are we looking at the Word of God and comparing what's going on in the Word of God to what's going on in the world? You know, based on these signs of the times, right? There's been a lot of talk lately about everything going on in the world and possible end time situations, right? They're talking about the diseases and the wars and the earthquakes and the famines and the locusts and none of these things are brand new. They've all happened before. They've all been around for hundreds to thousands of years, right? Some people have said, oh, don't do this because it's the mark of the beast. Like you could accidentally take the mark of the beast. We know that you can't accidentally do it because along with taking the mark of the beast comes the worship of the beast. Okay, so we don't worship the beast. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Has there ever been a decade in the history of human civilization when there wasn't a war going on somewhere? No. So, you know, why do we buy into these things? You know, it's not just this church. It's not just any other church, right? Worldwide, churches are buying into these wars and rumors of wars. They're buying into this mark of the beast thing, right? But that aside, if we really were to think that we're at the end of times, what are we doing about it? What are we, as believers in Christ, actually going to do about it? We should be out there preaching the word. We should be out there taking the gospel message to people worldwide. That should be our goal. That should be what we seek to do. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received the words were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This is Peter's first sermon, right?
He did good.
His first sermon is, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is Acts 2. I mean, we're talking early in the church. You know, he's not messing around. He's not like, "Oh, well, maybe you could be forgiven. Maybe Jesus will do..." No. Jesus is ready for you. Come on. What are you doing? But note what he says. "Be saved from this perverse generation." How perverse is our generation? Since 1973, 63 million babies have been aborted. In 1976, the first church allowed same-sex marriage. One church in 1976. Today, over 100 denominations allow it. The church is illiterate with the Bible. They don't know what it says. They don't know the stories. I'm not talking like understanding verse by verse, you know, have this great thorough understanding verse by verse. They don't even understand the stories. They don't know what stories are in there. If I told anybody, you know, "Hey, you know, it's like the feeding of the 5,000. They're like, "Oh, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? You get kind of the gist of it. People don't even have that anymore. Churches are using gimmicks to get people in the door. We're gimmick culture. You know, the feel-good gospel. Jesus will help you to feel better. It's going to help you to get better. That's preached everywhere. Pastors out there are fleecing the flock. They're shaving the sheep to sell the wool. It's a wicked and perverse generation we got going on. It's an adulterous generation. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." The Jewish people in the time of Jeremiah were becoming adulterous. And we're not talking in the marriage bed. No, adulterous toward God, right? They had all these idols and all these things that they were holding to be more important than God himself. They held these things to be more important. Tim Keller, he wrote in his book, Counterfeit Gods, Clarkson looked at human relationships and showed how we have a tendency to make them more influential and important to us than God. In fact, he showed that many may even make even their enemies their God. When they are more troubled, disquieted, and perplexed at apprehensions of danger to their liberty, estates, and lives from men, than they are concerned about God's displeasure. The human heart is indeed a factory that mass produces idols. We make everything an idol in our culture. Our TVs are idols. All the chairs in the room are arranged just so you can see them perfectly. Make our sports teams idols. We build them billion-dollar cathedrals where we can go to worship. We make musicians idols. We have a show called American Idol. We make idols everywhere. Problem is we're worshiping these things and not worshiping the one true God. We've fallen into being an adulterous generation. We're cheating on God. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign, you evil and adulterous generation. I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. Right. So that Jonah, we understand the story of Jonah, right? God says, go preach at Nineveh, and Jonah says, no, I'm going to go the other way. And he decides he's going to go to a place called Tarshish. Tarshish is either Spain or England. We're not real sure. It's a place where tin was made in vast quantities. Those are the two leading tin manufacturers. So Jonah is going to Tarshish, and he's on a boat, and God calls up this big storm. And then the pagans on board, they're praying, and they're like, you know, says they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now this fish is obviously not just a little minnow or anything. It says a great fish. Some have put out that it's a whale, some kind of shark, some just some kind of, you know, possibly extinct sea creature. We don't really know. Right? The word doesn't define it. Yeah, it's a big fish. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's Jonah 1, 14 to 17. And then in Jonah 2, 10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. The fish throws up Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Yet God called him to go forth and preach and tell the Ninevites what's going on. Hey guys, it's about to get ugly. Right? Jesus is referring here to his, you know, the original coming out party. He's coming out of the tomb. Right? He's referring to the resurrection. That's what he's referring to. He's saying, hey, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And then, I'm coming back. That'll be the sign that you get. Right? As the gospel continues from this point forward, right, we're going to get more and more references to this event. Jesus is going to say, hey, they're going to kill me, but fear not, I'm coming back. Right? Sign of Jonah is that he was going to be in the earth for 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. He's saying the ultimate sign that they need to receive to believe that God is exactly who he says he is the resurrection. It's funny, Paul says the same thing. And it says that after he said all this to him, he just walks away from him. Right? He's like, all right, guys, peace. I'm out. Right? Doesn't even say anything, just walks away. Right? Kind of reminds me of Stephen. Stephen was a pretty interesting guy. So was, you know, there's lots of interesting guys in the book of Acts. If you read it, it's full of, hey guys, this is what's going on. This is what's going on with the church. And here we have Peter and John. They've been arrested once. And they're looking to get him again. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And he's pointing to, hey guys, you're focused on, we're the people of God. You're focused on the wrong stuff. Remember, we have the woman from Sidon, and we have the guy from Syria. Neither of them were Israelites, but these are the ones that God cleansed. Because God is not just a respecter, he's not a respecter of persons. God's not just the God of Israel, but he's the God of everyone, as he created them all. And all the people in the synagogue, they were happy with his teaching, right? No, they were filled with rage as they heard these things. Our preaching's not just to the Jews, but it's also to the Gentiles. That's what he's saying here. And they're mad about it. They're really upset. They were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But, passing through their midst, he went his way. He just walked away from them. He's like, yeah, okay, you guys are hard-hearted. You don't want to hear it. I'm just going to go away. Do we walk away from bad teachings like Jesus did? Or from anger or from wrath like Peter and John did? Or do we walk away from teachers that convict us and tell us, hey, what you're doing is wrong? Is that who we're walking away from? Do we walk away from those who are pushing us to grow in Christ? Do we walk away from those who seek our benefit, not on this earth, but our benefit for eternity? That's the important part here, right? Is that we get to be with God for eternity. Are we walking away from those who are trying to make us better? If these are the ones we're walking away from, then we're not being like Jesus. We've got to walk away from bad teachings. We discuss them, we tell them why they're wrong, and then we walk away. And Jesus goes to his disciples and he's like, guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're like, what? Bread? Oh, we forgot to buy bread. Right? They totally missed the mark here, but, you know, in 5 of the 28 chapters, like I was saying, 5 of the 28 chapters, you know, that's all of them that do not discuss bad teachers. In the entire book of Matthew. In the first two, Jesus isn't even teaching yet. Right? That's his birth and his genealogy. It's all that's in there. Right? In chapter 28, that's all about the resurrection. So that means 25 chapters Jesus is teaching. Only 2 of them he doesn't mention bad teachers. And that's 8 and 11. That's it. All the rest of them, bad teachers. He's talking about them a lot. Right?
There's a lot of them.
Means that Jesus does not mention them 82% of the time. Or does mention them 82% of the time. Rarely a book that does not discuss the false teachers that are coming, right? If we look throughout the Bible, they talk about false teachers everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament, right? The people who are here, in this position right here, in the pulpit, they're not talking about it. 82% of the gospel is filled with talking about bad teachers. The guy standing up here is not talking about it. That's sad. That's scary.
You don't have enough time to talk about prosperity.
Yeah. We, as a body of believers, as the church universal, the church Catholic, we need to be ready to come against these bad teachers. We have to. We have to stand at the ready to come against them. We have to make sure that we're not allowing them, the bad teachings, to control us, the church under good teaching. under the teachings of Jesus. And he's warning his disciples this, right? He's commanding his disciples be mindful of the fact that Pharisees are teaching falsely. Right? His command is that they pay attention to what's going on. Are we? Are we paying attention? Are we watching guys like Jesse Duplantis? Are we watching guys like Kenneth Copeland? Billionaires in the pulpit? And we saying, no, that's not right. Orphanages should be formed with that money. You know, people should be fed. Homeless shelters should be created with that money. But instead, people are buying jets. I saw that a jet that was bought by Kenneth Copeland cost him $54 million. $54 million. That's what it cost. To create a homeless shelter and feed enough people in this county of Connecticut for 5 years would cost less than $1 million. 5 years. We could take every homeless person in this county, Connecticut, build a homeless shelter, and feed them for 5 years. And it would all be paid off with $1 million. Let that bake your noodle for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and contrast friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he's talking about fiscal gain, meaning monetary gain. There are people out there. Right? There are people out there who believe that spending millions on jets for their own personal use is more important than feeding the church. But he's also talking about bad teachings. Now, there are plenty of teachings that I think are wrong, but aren't necessarily bad, right? They're not heresy. What's the difference there, right? Bad teaching changes who God is. If you are a false teacher, you are changing who God is and how we must respond to him, right? You know, God will give you wealth. That's a bad teaching. It's a false teaching, right? Wrong teaching, that's a secondary matter. It doesn't matter when it comes to salvation. Right? Someone can be wrong and saved. I think that thoroughly. I don't think Calvinism is correct. But I believe that many, if not, or most, if not all of my Calvinist brothers and sisters are saved. I think that, right? You know, I think that women being in the pulpit is wrong. But, you know, I know plenty of people who are under female pastors or who are female pastors, and I believe that they are saved. I think they're wrong, but I think they're saved, right? Health and wealth, prosperity, gospel is wrong. It is a false teaching. It is saying that God will give you whatever you want, and that includes money. That's not anywhere in the Bible.
Money's
you are
one day.
You are changing who God is when you teach that. And I think that that is a false teaching or a bad teaching. You know, the disciples, they get confused here, right? They're like, oh, Jesus is saying, you guys don't have bread. Well, crud, we forgot bread. Right? You know, here's from Acts 3. You know, we're talking a lot about the early church here, right? Jesus has just showed up and we get some sermons. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him. Right? And this is a guy. There's a guy, beggar, at the entrance to the temple. And he's a beggar. And he's been sitting there and he's lame. And Peter, along with John, they fixed their gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold. I don't have it. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were like, "Where'd this come from?" That's what the leaders did. They were like, "Where'd this come from? Who did this?" These guys, they did it. He's like, "We got to get rid of them." Quite frankly, that's what they thought. "We got to get rid of these guys. They're bad for business. They're bad for business." Right? But Peter and John, they didn't have money to give the beggar. They didn't have it. Can't get what you don't have, right? They didn't have money. All they had was the name of Christ. The early church, they're not out there trying to beg for money, saying, "Hey, give me money. Give me money and we'll give you wealth, or we'll give you health, or we'll give you this, or we'll give you that." Right? They freely gave the name of Christ. That's what they had. Contrary to the idolatry that goes on within the prosperity gospel, we are already wealthy. If you are saved and you are calling upon the name of Christ, you are already wealthy. You have riches that no one can take away, because you haven't stored up your riches on this earth. We have eternal riches. They're stored in heaven, and they're waiting for us. You know, the disciples, they go through lots of periods where they don't quite understand Jesus. Right? John 14, this is right after Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And Philip's like, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Have I been here so long, and you don't have a clue? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but my Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Believe because of the works themselves. "Philip, come on, it's me. You've seen the stuff I've done. You've seen me feed 5,000. You've seen me feed 4,000. You've seen leftovers." Well, not at this. At this point, he has. Right? This is.
Peter's mother-in-law or something.
Well, she was just sick, but by this point, you know, he's raised up Lazarus, right? We're 3 chapters later, right? Jesus states that his disciples, they were correct in knowing who he was, right? We heard that with Peter. Right? "You have spoken rightly, Peter. And upon this rock I shall build my church." That's the understanding, not the man. Let's remember that.
He said it was given to God.
Yeah. And he also has these moments where he has to correct them.
2 seconds later.
It's literally 3 verses later. He's like, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? They're still getting evidence as things go along here, right? They're getting all this evidence. We have it all. All the evidence is there. It's in front of us. We see it. Right? Now, The question becomes is, who do you say he is? Okay. That was the question he posed to Peter. Who do you say that I am? He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they say all these things. And he says, okay, well, who do you say I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've spoken rightly, Peter. You know, Jesus, he goes into it, he's like, you guys, you don't even understand. Why are you worried about bread? Were you not there for the feeding of the 5,000? Or the feeding of the 4,000? Right? Matthew 14 and 15. Is it a two, right? Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking upward to heaven, he blessed food and breaking loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. Okay, so we're looking somewhere in the realm of 10 to 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Pretty big miracle. That's Matthew 14, 19 to 21. Matthew 15, we see pretty much the same thing, just a different number. Right? And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish. We don't know how many fish. Right? And giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So we've got 19 full baskets of leftovers in 2 stories. And the feeding of 9,000 men plus women and children. So we're probably talking 30,000 people, 12 loaves, a few fish. And we've got 19 baskets left over. That's a lot. Right? You know, so the question is what are we worried about? The disciples, they were focused on lack of bread. And they thought that's what Jesus was getting at. Why did they think that? Because they were focused on it. That was exactly where their minds were. Their minds were on the lack of bread. Jesus focused on bad teachings of the Pharisees. Who are we going to believe, Jesus or them, right? Well, he tells them that their priorities are all hosed up. You guys are backwards in your thinking right now. Right? How are our priorities doing? Are we focused on the right things? Are we focused on who God is and how we can show that to the world? Because that's what Jesus tells us is the most important thing. Jesus goes on in Matthew 23 and he talks about the 8 woes of the Pharisees. They were deceptive. They're deceiving people, right? Whether they were intentionally doing it or unintentionally doing it, it doesn't matter. They were deceiving people. They were being pretentious. I'm better than you, right? Oh, you know, think about the prayers, right? You got the 2 guys, you got the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee is like, thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. And the publican's sitting there going, God, help me, a sinner, unworthy. They were pretentious. They distorted the truth, right? They put the words of men ahead of the words of God. The words of men were more important to them. Right? They perverted the truth. They're twisted in enough to where the truth wasn't even there anymore. They made the priorities men-centric instead of God-centric. They were corrupt. They were putting money in their pockets. They were fleecing the flock, raiding the coffers, whatever you want to call it. They were taking the money for themselves. They were bad on the inside. Right? You think you're clean, but you are whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. And they were all about looking pious. Right? Look at me. I'm a religious leader.
I'm special.
Yeah. They made themselves appear to be more special than those they were trying to reach. These were just a few of the things Jesus had to say about them. You know?
First cleanse the inside.
Yeah.
Then wash the outside.
Yeah. 2 plus 2.
4.
Right? Yeah. Sorry. We know the answer. 4. I was actually hoping somebody would do that. Yes. We know the answer is 4. All of us know the answer. We also know there's only one correct answer to this. The way it is written, there is only one correct answer. So why are we attempting to come up with so many correct answers? If we know there's only one truth, why are we attempting to make other answers the truth? Why do we distort the truth, pervert the truth, misdirect from the truth? Why are we so afraid of saying that someone is wrong? And by we, I'm pointing the finger up in the pulpit, as well as to everybody else. Why are we so afraid of saying someone's wrong? The answer is because we've made an idol out of people's feelings. And I don't want to hurt their feelings. They may not like me. Who cares? If their teaching is wrong, fix it. Stop worrying about your reputation amongst bad teachers. Who cares? Amongst people who believe wrong things. Who cares? We've got to stop worrying about what they are saying about us and about good teachings. Jesus, he's like, hey guys, remember, this isn't about the bread, it's about the bad teachings. And they're like, oh yeah, that's right. And they understood him. The very next portion of scripture, Matthew 16, right? We went to verse 12, here's 13 to 18. Now when Jesus came in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's who the Son of Man is. Right? And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the one who is to come to save us from the bad in the world. You're here for that purpose. That's who you are. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means son of Jonah. It's crazy that Simon Peter's dad's name was Jonah. So... because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, his understanding, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Upon this good, proper understanding of who I am, that's what the church is built on. That's what he says. And the light dawned on the disciples at this moment. Of course, it would fade very shortly. The disciples finally understand what Jesus is getting at. They understand at that moment they had this point of clarity of who is Christ. They had this point of clarity in this little realm here of what he's saying about these false teachers. He shows them that he is not talking about the actual bread or the ingredients, right? He's not talking about the ingredients of bread, yeast versus non-yeast, leaven versus unleavened, right? That's where their minds were at, right? But he's talking about the bad ingredients that are going into these false teachings. teachings have ingredients to it, right? You have different, you know, beliefs that go into it. They're like ingredients in a cooking show. Christ is showing them that they've got to check their priorities at the door. Look and see what God is saying. The question is are we checking our priorities? That's what this whole thing is about. Making sure that we're checking our priorities at the door. Okay, I'm here to worship God now. And we have to ensure that we're leaving the bills at the door. We have to ensure that we're leaving, you know, the car at the door. We're leaving all these outside thoughts. And we have to be present. Because that's what God calls us for. Calls us to be here for Him. To worship Him. And Him alone. Let's pray.